when Peter tells that we are exiles, but we're special because we have been basically chosen, elected, we have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, paid for by His blood. And how did this happen? We talked about the new birth, having a living hope through a birth, through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're eternally secure. We don't have to worry about that. And what are the implications? So that part is basically doctrine. Whenever you look at the Bible, they always have a doctrinal part, which is the theoretical basis upon which your behavior then emanates from. Then the behavior, because of your new birth and living hope and the special status you have, you're exhorted to holy living, exhorted to love deeply due to a new nature, and exhortation to grow, since you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste, you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. Continue to strive to taste more. So that's what Pastor Leon was telling you the last time. So doctrine always works onto ethics. Now, let's look today. Today, we're going to go through another doctrinal part, which goes from verses 4 right down to about 13. And after that, it goes into exhortation, ethics again. So it's always doctrine, ethics, okay? So you need to know why we behave in such a way. So as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in me shall not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do so. Here we have a packed verse. The packed verse is basically 4 to 5. I'm going to unpack all of this clearly. All right, so we look at a relationship between Christ and believers. We talk about the presence of God, community God, and basically the cornerstone of our lives. First of all, there's a stone metaphor. Today we're talking about stones. It's very odd, isn't it? Come to Him a living stone, and you yourselves are like living stones. Stones are basically, why does God use this metaphor of stones? Stones are absolutely useless, lifeless things, right? Nothing exists in the stones, and there's nothing further from life than the stone. Have you dug inside a cave and take a great big rock and break it up and look for ants inside? You'll never see any life, okay? Because stones are lifeless objects. And yet, it is, if you look at Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, this is the background. Is you actually have Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday, triumphant. All right, so people are laying out the palm, saying, Hosanna, the Lord comes, the Messiah comes. He comes in His donkey, right? And then the Pharisees are very upset. How come you go and, say, honor this guy who rides on a donkey? They're expecting the real Messiah to come in. And Jesus says to them, your teacher rebuked your disciples, and He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You know, which is absolutely impossible. The worship and the praise is so appropriate that if the people did not worship God, the very stones will come. The impossibility will happen. And so therefore, here you have living stones. This is an impossibility. The fact that you are sitting here and able to worship God and be in relationship to God is as remote a possibility as stones being able to worship. Because stones are inanimate objects. You will never have a stone having life. You will never have a stone worship God unless it is an absolute miracle. And so therefore, when He says we are living stone, He's a living stone and we are living stones, it's basically an oxymoron, isn't it? You can't have living in a stone. They contradict each other. Stones are never living. You know, you can have vegetables, it can be living, but oxymoron, the stone. So here the word is living, the word is zoe in Greek, which actually applies, it's an eternal life thing which of God, which actually applies to us now. Okay? The word is used for Jesus Christ, a living hope, as it were. So this is an entirely impossible scenario. First, to realize that we are living miracles, all of us.
worshiping God, we are living miracles. All right? Now, this is predicted by Ezekiel, who actually said, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put inside you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We always go back to the new covenant. This is the prophecy about new covenant. In Gamma, we've done this like 1,500 times. But we always go back. This is a very, very important promise that one day, the hardness of heart of the Israelites, continuous, repetitive rebellion against God, their hearts will then be transformed from impenitence to a broken down heart. And this is done by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So as Jesus was rejected, his people were rejected too. As you come to him, a living soul rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay? So just as Jesus was rejected, his people will be rejected too. It's a contradictory response. How man responds to us and how God responds is completely different. As to God, chosen and precious, but to man, totally rejected. And we are Christians. We will be treated like Jesus. 11 Christians are killed every single day. Even in our own country, we have the past where they're so afraid of Christians. They want legislation to stop the spread of religion to Muslims. And then we have a new unifying vision of God's people. This unifying vision is that you're a living stone, but you're being built up as a spiritual house. Okay? So the spiritual house is basically a temple, as it were. All right. So when you bring spiritual house, it calls to mind what the temple is. Basically, it's a cornerstone of God's presence, the presence of God. If you track back about this concept of the presence of God, you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. The presence of God is there with Adam and Eve. They walk in the cool of the evening. They have complete, uninterrupted, intimate fellowship. And then sin came. And the whole story is about the presence of God leaving man. God cannot... See, in the old days, when you first started, Adam and Eve could walk right next to God. They were perfect as God was perfect. And so, therefore, there was complete fellowship and presence. And once sin came in, man was cast out of the Garden of Eden from God's presence. And all you actually have throughout Genesis is the episodic presence of God. For example, Jacob having a dream. Then he dreamed of the ladder when they got angels going up and down from the ladder. Episodic presence of God, where God reveals himself to patriarchs. And then you've got the Mosaic covenant, where God calls and reconstitutes the people of Israel, gives them his 10 commandments. And then you've got the Mosaic covenant with the tabernacle, which then symbolizes the presence of God with his people. But yet it's different. It's not like the Garden of Eden anymore. They don't have uninterrupted fellowship. It is marred by distance. It is marred by blood, which you have to offer in order to come and approximate God. There is something that blocks between man and God. And then we've got the end time vision of what's going to happen. Here's the Old Testament, Isaiah 4:2. It says, on that day, this is talking about the end, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleanse the bloodstain of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day and a smoke and shining of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory, there will be a canopy, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for refuge, a shelter from the storm and rain. So it looks as if towards the end of time, everybody who is in Zion, everybody in Jerusalem will be holy. It would be, again, the Spirit of God residing over Jerusalem. Zechariah, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horse, holy to the Lord. The pots of the house of the Lord shall be as the pots before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who come and sacrifice may take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. So there were certain pots which were holy, set aside, they were in the temple. But on that day, Zechariah says, all the pots of the whole of Jerusalem, every single one, the one in your kitchen also, your kitchen, my kitchen, all will be holy. Which means it's a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus came, you can see he became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt is tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you fast forward to the end, you have Revelations, when there will be a new heavens, a new earth, and then Jerusalem will come down from heaven. And if you read here, and then the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. This is very important. He mentions the length, the height, the width equal, which means this is what? A cube, isn't it? All right, and the cube is symbolic because if you look at the Holy of Holies, it is also a cube. All right, so basically, the Holy of Holies is going to be the entire New Jerusalem where we will be with God, uninterrupted. And here you have the final vision, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and this lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. Here we have the doing away of the sun and the moon. All we have is the light of God, day in and day out. That's the glorious vision. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and Revelation chapter is complete 360 degree turn back, where we will enjoy the uninterrupted presence of God. Okay? And so therefore, if you look at the second letter of Peter, it says, the divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us into his glory. So we are destined to be his, to be called to his glory and excellence. And then it says, you become partakers of the divine nature. And in order to prepare us, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, we actually partake of the divine nature, which just tells us about the Holy Spirit coming into us. It transforms us, changes our DNA, as it were. And here, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So this vision is accomplished to us as a corporate body. All right? It's all together. Here we have the word spiritual house. Spiritual house in Greek is actually called oikos. And the same Greek word can be used for a physical temple or a household or a dynasty. And I think Peter is purposely being vague. You could read it as an actual house or as well as reading it as a dynasty, as it were. It's a corporate nature, which means we are meant not to be freestanding stones. If we are freestanding stones, we are incomplete. The picture which Peter paints for us is we are a corporate body. The purpose of individual stones cannot be realized apart from the community. If you stand alone, and there's this whole focus in the last 20, 30 years of, you know, the born-again kind of movement that I believe received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my Lord, my Savior, I'm getting saved, I'm going to heaven, is actually quite wrong. God has envisioned a corporate nature, all of us being saved together, and our identity cannot be realized apart from the community. We need to belong. Even in human physiology, the second most important thing after safety is actually belonging to something bigger than yourself. And we are being built up. So this is a process, not only a vision of a corporate body, but this corporate body is in the process of being built up. Okay? Paul, similar imagery. He says, we have being built up on the foundation, apostles and prophets, Jesus being cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple by the Spirit. So it's a process that we're being undergoing right now. It's like renovation. How many of you have been involved in renovation? Ever had renovation in your house before? Nobody. Yes. Is it a good time or a bad time? A totally bad time. That's why the church is very, very messy. It looks like this. All right? There are walls that are not there. The rain goes in through. We know why some people are supposed to be there. They're not there. So we are actually a corporate body. We are actually a house of God. Household of God. But some of us are missing, you know. So the water, the rain falls in through. And we're always short of people, right? In the church. to work, as it were. So, but we are being, it's a painful inconvenience, but it's a process of being built together. The stones are being cut, we're being pruned to fit together. The Holy Spirit puts us together. If you actually look at the building of the temple in those days, they don't take brick and mortar, they don't put cement and then bang, bang, bang. No, no. The stones are cut exactly to size, and then they're brought silently into the work site, and they're fitted in like a jigsaw puzzle. And the same picture is for all of us. We have to realize our corporate identity, which means all the rough edges cut out, and then we're made to fit each other. All right? So this is what the identity is going to be. Rick Warren wrote that best-selling book, 25 million copies sold out, Purpose-Driven Life. But the trouble with that book, although it's very good, it talks about your purpose. You find your purpose not in yourself, but in our Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It doesn't go far enough. What he should have done is talking about purpose-driven life in the context of a body, which is actually much more complete. There was a legend of an old king in Sparta. Some visiting dignitary visited him, and he asked him, "I heard about your wonderful huge wall. Everybody's talking about your wall. Can we see it?" So the king walked him around and pointed out, "That's my wall. One, two, three. For every soldier is actually a wall." He didn't have a physical wall. His physical wall, the actual wall he actually had, was every single soldier. And every single soldier in his army was the wall and protection of that city. The challenge for our culture is this, all right? We have an inward-looking culture. People tell us we are supposed to discover our inner essence, express that to the world, living out my truth. How many are young people you hear that want to live up my truth, find myself, all right? But again, as Christians, the values and convictions of this new community, you know, this is how we understand ourselves as a church and how we take our individual place within this community. See, the challenge is the individualistic culture which rejects, you know, universal binding ethics, morals, absolute morals, truths that are transcendent. People like to attend church, but they don't want to be members. You should help me find and express myself. Self-exaltation, self-fulfillment. And the church cannot challenge my life choices. Isn't that right? That's why we see a lot of people, they move from church to church, because the church has to fit me. If it doesn't fit me, then I go from one church to another, and you'll find that a lot of people are going from church to church. You know why? Because there's no single church that will fit you, unless you start your own church. Now, if you start your own church, made after your own image, then most probably you'll stay. All right? But what we're trying to do is basically look at the church, basically, and try to fit into the church. So here we have a problem of individualism. It's a big, big, big problem that we face. And so why can't we be individuals? Why can't we just live our Christian life alone? Well, first of all, we can't even see the truth. You know, that we're always blinded by bias. For example, a lot of people do Pokemon, and you run and do Pokemon. It's a bandwagon effect, they call it, right? All right, so you follow the crowd. And then, for example, the ostrich effect is when things that you don't like to hear, wife tells you things you don't hear, you put your head into the sand, and you only hear the good things, but the bad things you don't hear, all right? So a lot of us men have the ostrich effect. Outcome bias. Oh, yes, I had a patient of mine. They usually say, "Oh, you know, I had a kidney stone. The other day, I go and eat the po chai yin. Because I eat the po chai yin, I passed the stone out." So therefore, po chai yin is good for kidney stones. And they tell everybody, because you know, it worked for me. But that doesn't mean it works for everybody, isn't it? It's an outcome bias, or you got selective perception. I've got a patient of mine again who basically had markers for prostate cancer, and they were rising from 4 to 14 to 19. And as I was talking to him, I said, "Look, you really need a biopsy, otherwise the cancer will spread and we'll miss the boat." He keeps talking to me about the amount of alcohol he drinks every day. Totally convinced, because he read from the internet, that the more alcohol you drink, the more cancer you're going to get. So therefore, he's talking about how to quit alcohol. I'm talking to him about biopsy. He's talking to me about alcohol. And we're like, nowhere. You see, you've got this bias, isn't it? You're blinded by a bias. So we can't see the truth if we live alone. All right? This is, what about recency bias? This is a picture of, my wife will remember this picture for the rest of her life. Yes. So we went to Rome recently and we had this. This is truffle sauce and it was very nice, you know, but it causes diarrhea for the next 4 days. And because that is the most recent event, the next time I mentioned, I think I mentioned around dinner time, we've got all this truffle sauce. Okay, why don't we use it? Immediately, diarrhea. Because it is the most recent event, isn't it? The most recent event will then color you. Doesn't mean all ravioli will cause diarrhea, will it? No, because it's the most recent event. So therefore, you're biased on that. For example, the Sri Lankan bombing about a week ago, right? Or 2 weeks ago. You know, and then we consulted a security consultant for this church. You know, this chap called Barnitus. He said, "Look, you know, how can we protect our church and all that?" And Barnitus very cleverly came up and said, "You know, in Sri Lanka, it was done by a family, a very rich millionaire who sent his son to go and bomb all that. In Malaysia, we have no such family." Okay, he actually said that to me on the phone. "No need to worry. I guarantee you this won't happen here." And then just the other day, they caught 4 terrorists, right? "Guarantee it won't happen here." All right? To him, that was the most recent event. It was run by a millionaire with his family, and that millionaire doesn't live here anymore, right? Because that was the most recent event, he says that bias, isn't it? I mean, it's just ridiculous truth. The fact is, we have terrorists here as well. So these are all the ways in which we are biased. And what about some time ago during this birthday rally, etc.? All the red shirts, where do they go? They go to Chow Kit Road. They go downtown. You know why they go to Chow Kit Road and all these places? They think of Chinese there. Why do they think of Chinese there? Because May 13, where were the Chinese? Chow Kit Road, Ipoh Road, all that, right? It is the most available memory in time. But if they actually did their homework and check Chow Kit Road and all these other places, no more Chinese. What do you see? Bangla. So they go down there and all you have is Bangla, Bangla, Bangla. You see? And again, there's a bias. You know why? Because the most memorable part of our history is that part had got Chinese. So this is, again, another psychological bias. Okay, where your reasonings and decisions are influenced by the ease of bringing something to mind. May 13 is the, you know, closest thing. Now, there are even, you know, parts of KL, especially there's a little, in front of Kota Raya, there's a cinema somewhere there. I think it's Rex. Yes. I never go there anymore. All right? I never go there because on May 13, I was on a bus. And I was crossing that area. And I remember vividly Rex Theatre and that road. And I just passed there. And then later on, people were killed. And that memory is etched into my mind, right? Right? I mean, there are parts of Subang Jaya which is more dangerous than Rex Theatre. And yet, I don't go anymore, right? Because I'm biased. So there are all these ways in which we are biased. And so therefore, we can't live alone. All right? And in fact, the problem with the Western outlook, which even pervades Christian culture, is that we have become increasingly lonely. We're not supposed to live alone. We're supposed to live with people within the corporate body, the vision being the people, the community of God. That's the vision. That's where you will actually optimally function. Instead, following Western culture, you become lonely. This is some data from BBC came out. How many people in Britain are all lonely? See that? In fact, the loneliest people are actually the young people. All right? Actually, young people. In fact, there's a study showing that for young women are far less lonely than young men, actually. Here is data. 33% of people say they feel lonely often or very, very often. Here's some data from the United States. Former Surgeon General Vivek Murthy, he wrote in Harvard Business Review, America is in the midst of a loneliness epidemic and work is partly to blame. 40%, 47% of Americans are lonely. That's half the population, which is really huge. And he writes, during my years of caring as patients, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes, it was loneliness. All right? Why is it important? Because loneliness reduces your lifespan equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. So you say don't smoke, but you're lonely. You're just as likely to die as if you smoke 15 cigarettes a day. Or premature death is equivalent to obesity. You buy so eat as you like outside, it doesn't matter anymore. Loneliness will kill you like obesity. This is all data, which are facts. And basically, Vivek Murthy writes, the new work models, the social media that we have, has created flexibility but often reduced the opportunities for in-person interaction and relationships. Even working in the office doesn't guarantee meaningful connections. People sit in the office full of co-workers, even open-plan workplaces, but everyone is staring at a computer or attending task-oriented meetings where opportunities to connect on a human level are scarce. You're there, but you're all looking at a computer screen. You sit at a dinner table with your family. How many of them are all looking at the screen and not at each other? So that's why we're increasingly divided. This is a very famous Julianne Holt, PhD, who does a lot of studies on religion, on loneliness. She actually looked at 300,000 patients and looked and found out that the greater social connection is associated with 50% lowering of early death. So you want to have a risk reduction of death by 50%, come to Gamma Life Groups. And you will reduce your risk by 50%. This data is true. It's 300,000 people, you know, they're assessed. Okay? So that's how important loneliness is. And here's another study on Mexicans attending church, and you can find that it was highly significant that those who attended church, better emotional support, better personal control, better sense of belonging, and that translated to better health as well. There are problems with individualism. There are four things. It stunts your personal growth, destroys personal meaning, takes away the image of God, and it works against the mission of the church. Now, if you look, it actually stunts personal growth. Philippians says, do nothing from selfish conceit, ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourselves. We're actually designed by God to serve others. And when you live in a world all by yourself and start seeking yourself, you actually stunt your personal growth. We're supposed to have personal growth in the context of a corporate identity. We're all actually made to live in a corporate identity. You cannot function alone. And so therefore, if we are separated, then we cannot actually grow. The Spice Girls were always better together than apart, what do you think? Yes. Right? Yes. So those of us, so you are too young to remember or too old to remember Spice Girls. Now apart, you know, some of them are not doing very well. Okay? Individualism destroys personal meaning. Now, are you living individualistic life? Well, it's your conversation. Whenever you talk about my doctor, my hairdresser, my restaurant, my family. Some of our lives is everything, my. Everything revolves around you. And if that's the case, it actually destroys personal meaning in life. There's a recent movie called 5 Feet Apart, which is actually a remake of another movie where you have two young people with disease called cystic fibrosis, and they've got frequent lung infections because their mucus is too sticky and they can't stay closer than 5 feet apart, otherwise they'll infect each other, isn't it? The actual true story is Dalton and Katie Prager, who basically met when they're 18 years of age and they didn't obey the rule. They broke the rule, even though it would eventually kill them. So she wrote, I told Dalton I'd rather be happy, be really, really happy for 5 years of my life and die sooner than a mediocre happy and live for 20 years of their life. They actually both had lung transplants. Him having it and that's her having it, all right? And they both died at 25 years of age, separated by 14 days. Very sad. But they found meaning, you know why? Because they found love for each other. And then they said, I'd rather live 5 years than 20 years apart. So we actually find meaning in connecting with another person. It also takes away from the image of God. You don't need to be part of a church to have a thriving relationship with God. Your relationship with Jesus is just that, your relationship with Jesus. So some people think, you know, you don't have to need a church. I just have myself, Lord. I'm on the internet every day. Got the best sermons in the world. The YouTube can sing. I also can sing, you know. I don't need that. But that's not true, okay? If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the height, and the length, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The only way you can be filled with all the fullness of God and to understand and experience the entire dimension of the love of God, which is limitless, right, is what? With all the saints. You can't experience God alone. And so, therefore, in a church, different talents, personalities, insights, they're all, you know, part of the... That's why in Gamma, now we're getting more speakers in. We've got Pastor Leon, then we've got Arnold, and other people coming. You know why? Because you cannot be taught by one person. Each person is different, and they will bring a different identity, a different kind of nuance, a different experience of God, which the other person cannot. And so, therefore, the more we cooperate as a corporate body, the better it's going to be. Individualism works against the mission of the church. Here's a vision of a reconciled humanity. Can you notice different ages, different races? Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in the law of commandment expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in the place of two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So, which means the beautiful part about the church is the church represents a place where all the natural enmities, difficulties, strife, conflict, they're all gone. And people of different ages, different likes and dislikes, different characteristics, different color, they're actually one. And you know, if you go to the world, you don't see that. You go to Interact Club, you go to a corporation like IBM, you go to your workplace, it looks good from outside, right? Inside, you can see all the politics. They're divided. And if we don't come into a church, then we will not see this miracle happen. The world comes in and sees a church united, it sees a miracle. It sees two, Gentiles and Jews, Chinese and Indians, everybody coming together. That can only happen in a miracle. Now, if you are a church that's divided, all the Chinese one side, all the youth one side, then nobody sees each other, then the world cannot see the miracle of Jesus Christ. So we should be a multiracial, intergenerational kind of church, because that's the kind of miracle that the world needs to see. If the world sees each as discrete individual blocks, the world sees no miracle. So therefore, individualism works against the mission of the church. When they see a reconciled humanity to each other, then they will see the power of God. So the next thing is that besides talking about this new spiritual house, he talks about we are also a royal priesthood, built up to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So here we've got the picture that we are also priests. Priests are mediators between God and man. Okay, so between God, covenant stipulations, ceremonies, his demands for his people, they will perform it on behalf of the people, and on behalf, and he brings the concerns of God, the people to God, their sins, his own sins, the sacrifices, you know, so they are basically mediators between God and man. Because they are mediators, the priest evangelism is involved, is actually a priestly duty. We are supposed to take God's grace, okay, through the gospel, and we bring it to people so that God will open up their eyes. So therefore, if we are called the royal priesthood, therefore we must be intermediaries between what? God and man. So in your workplace, what are you? You are a priest. You bring the gospel of God to man and offer that salvation because that's who you are. You are a priest, as it were. All right? So we offer sacrifices. Cain and Abel, remember the first sacrifice, Genesis chapter 4. Cain offered something not quite so good. Abel offered something and Abel was accepted. Cain's son blew up in his face, right? And since then, there have been voluntary offerings and obligatory offerings, the various offerings. Each of these offerings, the ultimate offering is about blood. And Leviticus says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life. Each of these offerings, which is the animal sacrifices with blood, is important because the blood represents life. And so therefore, when you sin, it's so serious that life has to be taken. And each of these sacrifices actually foreshadows the ultimate shadow of Jesus coming in. And each of these sacrifices is reflective of inward repentance and faith in God. It cannot be offered on its own. Psalm 51, for you will not delight in the sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we are a royal priesthood. We are supposed to bring sacrifices. Sacrifices are what? Physical acts. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, our physical exercise, physical sacrifice is how we live every day, the work that we do. That is your sacrifice, your whole body. It is also praise and thanksgiving. Hebrews chapter 13. Through him, then, let us continue to offer praise, sacrifice praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. So therefore, when Andrew was leading the worship just now, even though it's just one guitar and singing a praise, that is worship with God. God is pleased with that worship. Lastly, acts of love. If you look in Philippians chapter 4, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphras the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Jesus Christ. And I do not neglect the good. Do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Which means when you actually help someone else, send the gift to someone else, that gift actually, right, is a gift to God. If you're helping somebody else, that gift is a gift to God. So basically, all these things are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which means when you rely on the power of the Spirit, according to the will of the Spirit, as a manifestation of the Spirit, which is a manifestation of Christ, which is things done in the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, for Christ. All these three things. Physical acts, praise and thanksgiving, and acts of love. So all these things are now the things that we do to glorify God. And because we're going to live eternal lives, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Everything that you do, every sacrifice that you do now, glorifies God. All right? Now we have in the Bible pictures that amplify our understanding of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the temple, high priest, Son of God. We have another picture called the cornerstone. Okay, this is the last one. Jesus is the cornerstone. And it says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And this is actually taken from Isaiah. And Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I will make the justice, the line, and the righteous, the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. So here, in Isaiah's time, that cornerstone is actually his promises to them. A cornerstone is something which you actually line up the rest of the building according to the cornerstones. You see the plumb line? All right. If your cornerstone is saying it, now your building also will be saying it. Everything is based on the cornerstone, as it were. And so, therefore, at that time, Hezekiah was coming down, going to fend off the Assyrian invaders who had come down to attack Jerusalem. And they had a choice. They were either to rely on a relationship or alliance with Pharaoh, or rely on the cornerstone, which is God's promise. So in that case, he relied on God's promise and they were spared. All right? So the tradition in Judaism identifies later on that stone with the Messiah. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumbled because they obeyed the word as they were destined to. So you actually have a picture of a cornerstone. Later on, this cornerstone becomes a picture of something which is so important that if you build your life on it, you'll be on it. But it's so important that you actually can overlook it and you can stumble over it. So basically, it's actually going to bring much blessing, or the same thing that brings blessing will bring a curse. And how? Because everybody has to respond to this cornerstone. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do so. Because the Bible actually predicts that one day when this cornerstone comes, this Messiah actually comes, the people will either accept it or they will reject it. All right? And when they reject it, they are going to be in trouble. So the question is, what is the cornerstone of your life? The cornerstone is the lines that become the lines of your house. Just imagine your life today. If there's a cornerstone, that cornerstone will then project length, height, breadth. Every aspect of your life, of your house, will have to correspond to that cornerstone, you know. It means every room that you put, every extra brick that you lay, actually has to be in line with that cornerstone. If it's out of line, then it won't work. And what Peter is trying to say is that we need, what is the cornerstone of your life? If your cornerstone is off, then you will have anxiety, you will have fear, you've got a problem, okay? How do you know what are the cornerstones of our lives? The cornerstones of our life, very simply, as Keller tells us, is the non-negotiables in your life. You know what I mean? A lot of things in your life are negotiable, isn't it? This can do. But there are certain things in your life which is absolutely non-negotiable, right? And basically, the non-negotiable is basically the cornerstone of your life. What do you build your life upon? And the Bible says here very clearly, if you have him as your cornerstone, you will not be disappointed, you'll be honored. If you stumble over this cornerstone and you have something else as your cornerstone, then there will be much trouble. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. So the cornerstone, the challenge for us today is to have Jesus Christ as a cornerstone. In fact, Jesus himself says this another way. He says this in a parable. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who digs deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. The foundation of your house, the cornerstone of your house, is going to be stressed. All right? The stress will be like a storm. If you build your house upon the rock, or you build your house on the cornerstone, then your house won't shake. Now, when the storm comes and your house shakes, you know what's the important thing to find out? Find out why it's shaking and where it's shaking. Because if your house is shaking, that means that part of your life isn't based on God. You know what I mean? All of us, when the house is shaking, is wondering, oh God, take this trial away. Oh God, take the pain away. Oh God, take this illness away. I mean, it's important to take the illness away, but the illness shows you which part of your house is shaking. If your house is well insulated, built on the rock, conformed to the cornerstone, when the storm comes, it won't shake. And so therefore, everybody, every one of our house is not exactly built on the rock. Every one of our house is not exactly conforming to the cornerstone. We all houses sometimes sing it, sometimes right. And so what happens when the trial comes? What happens when the trial comes? When the trial comes, it shakes the house. And then you find out which part is shaking, and then you better fix that part and make sure it's aligned to the cornerstone. Isn't it? Because that is what happens to us every single day in life. There will storms that will come. Every single one of us, like 1 Peter, will experience these storms. But the storms are designed to show you where your cornerstone is. And that's the message for us today. We're going to be a spiritual house with the presence of God growing together. We're going to live our lives based on the only one non-negotiable that's most important, and that's God. And the challenge is this verse. As you come to Him. You see, He can only be your cornerstone. You can only be growing up as a spiritual house and the holy priesthood. All these things can only occur as you come to Him, which means it's an active process, isn't it? Right? So how am I going to be a royal priesthood? How am I going to offer sacrifices? How am I going to have Him cornerstone? As you come to Him, which means daily on your knees, coming to Bible studies, in your groups, coming to Him. As you come to Him and acknowledge, God, I can't do this. I've got all these things in my life which are, you know, non-negotiables and they're not part of the cornerstone. I need to give them up. I need to come to You. And so basically, all we do is come to Him each time, confess our sin, repent, and have more of Him as our cornerstone in our life. You see what I mean? All right? So that's the key verse. As you come to Him every single day of our lives. All right? So next week, we are going to do the identity of us as His people. We're only going to do one verse. Why? Because it's so rich. It tells us in very many dimensions what we are as actually Christians. So I'll see you next week, chapter 9. All right, thank you.